to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Well, tonight we finish our series of studies on the parables of Jesus. This is the 25th lesson. I was reviewing my notes. We've covered almost every single parable of Jesus. I think there may be a couple little one-liners that Jesus put out there that are considered parables, but I didn't do those. But we've done pretty much every single one of them. And so tonight the title of our lesson is Put It Into Practice. Put it into practice. We're looking at the parable of the wise and foolish builders. We're going to be looking specifically at Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49, although another version of this parable is found at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 27. So when you hear the title, put it into practice, what do you think of when you hear that? What does that mean to you if you say to someone or someone say, put it into practice? You got two different things here. Aaron? Practice what you preach. Okay, you say one thing, make sure you do it.
James says.
Okay, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer, James says, yeah? Any other thoughts about putting it into practice? You know, when I was thinking about this, I was just thinking about being a parent or a grandparent. And you tell your kids or your grandkids to do something. Say, well, I know about that. And say, well, why don't you do it? You know, it's good that you know it. Just do it, you know. There are things that we know, but we don't necessarily do. And I'm talking about good things. Obviously, if you know some things on the bad side, you don't want to do those kind of things. All right? The truth that I have there on your introduction, and this is kind of at the foundational principle of this idea and behind this parable, is knowledge is only useful if we put it into practice. Okay? Knowledge is great, but it's only useful if you put it into practice. Maybe you've known some people. I mean, we all have the tendency sometimes to know more than we do. There's a lot of great sayings about that. In fact, I didn't even think about it until just now. I forget some famous person that I don't remember who they are, how famous they are, said something about that our biggest problem with the Bible as believers and living it out is not what we don't understand, but doing the stuff that we already understand. You know, we all probably understand and believe a whole lot more than we practice because we're still working on it, right? That's not a bad thing as long as we continue to work on it and we don't ignore what God has spoken to us about and what we know, and he says, okay, it's time to do that. And we're like, I think I'll wait a little while, or I'll do something else, okay? But this is I chose this parable to be the last one on purpose because it just fits so well. All these parables we've studied, we've looked at what they meant, and some were easier than others because of the cultural issues and all that. We talked about, you know, the truths that are there. We've talked about how do we apply them to our lives. And we can have all the facts and information memorized and understood, but if we've not done anything about what we've learned as far as making differences in our lives, it really hasn't been very useful. And that's true not just to this series on the parables, but it's true any time we interact with God's word. Bible study, we hear a sermon, we're part of a group that are discussing the Bible. In our own personal devotions, we watch something on Right Now Media or YouTube or listen to a podcast. Anytime we interact with God's word in our personal devotions, what we understand, what God speaks to us about, we need to do something about it. Okay? Do something about it. So, let's take a look at the parable background. As we look at Luke chapter 6, verse 46. I'll read it in just a moment, but the general background of both Luke and Matthew is that this parable is the conclusion of a sermon. Okay? In Matthew, it's the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, it's the conclusion of what Bible scholars call the Sermon on the Plain. All right? And the reason why is because in Matthew, it talks about how Jesus goes up on this mountain, his disciples are there, other people have followed him, and he begins to teach them. In Luke, it talks about how Jesus comes down to a level place with his disciples and people gather and he begins to teach them. And there's a lot of overlap, a lot of the same teaching. Now, I happen to believe that when Jesus came with the message of the kingdom, that was the focus, the kingdom of God, but he did all this other teaching, he taught a lot of the same things probably over and over and over because he was going all over the place dealing with different groups of people. Okay? But it could be that this Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain are the same event. And that is that Jesus is on a flat place on about halfway up a mountain, that he and his disciples went up for a time of getting away and then came back down and he began to teach. And so it is up on the mount, but yet it's also on the plain, whether it is or not. It's very similar teaching, and these parables are a part of that. And it comes at the end, so even though the Bible doesn't use this term, it's kind of like the altar call. It's the end of the teaching. It's like, now's the time to apply what I've been teaching you. And this is what I've got to say about that. Yeah, Vita, did you have a comment?
Yeah, I wanted to say that.
That's true. Luke was not there. Matthew was. But Luke was also a very studious scholar who researched everything and got everything from primary sources. So anyway, but it could have been two separate events, as I said. So anyway, again, getting back to the parable background, verse 46, leading into this parable, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" So he's dealing with people who have a tendency, or there are some people there that are like, they're calling Jesus Lord. Now, later in the New Testament, when Paul talks about Jesus being the Lord Jesus, it's talking about him being Lord, King, Master, he's God. Okay, but in this context, that same word Lord can be used like as a term of respect, saying master or sir, or I really respect you. And so it may be being used that way. But basically, Jesus is saying, why do you say that to me? Why do you act like you look up to me as somebody of authority, somebody to be obeyed, somebody to follow, but you don't do what I say? Okay, and that is the introduction to this parable. Now, let me ask you a question. Why would someone call Jesus Lord but not obey him? What reason would there be? I mean, it's a paradox. It's a contradiction. If Jesus really is Lord, that's like, okay, I'm going to obey you because you're Lord. But yet people do that, and people did it in Jesus' day. Why would people call Jesus Lord but not do what he says? Vita? Okay, following others? Okay. John? Because they're human? All right. It's like, okay, Jesus, I'm going to follow you, but I'm going to pick and choose what I'm going to do that you say. We don't ever do that, do we? I mean, I know pretty much everybody's, I know everybody's in this room. It's like, we're all believers, but it's like, is Jesus truly Lord over every area of our life 100% of the time? Well, yes, he is, because you can't unmake him Lord, but we don't always serve him as Lord and is every in every area of our life 100% of the time, 100% of the way. I got two, Norris and then Chris. Go ahead, Norris.
I think they're just using it as a title.
Mm-hmm. Using it just as a title? Okay. I don't want to go too far beyond what you're saying, but maybe to impress him, to try to get his favor. Like, well, Lord, you know, I kind of, Lord, you know, kind of get on his good side. Yeah, okay. Yeah, you know, we by kind of acclamation and joking around said that we struggle at times. You know, even though Jesus is our Lord, we struggle at times to really serve him as Lord. And I think that a lot of people are in different places with that. I mentioned that before when Norris said what he did. I think that there may be some people who perhaps did that because they were trying maybe to butter Jesus up, or they were, you know, wanted something from him. That certainly is a case sometimes. This maybe wanting to impress others or even to impress God or to gain some kind of benefit. But we all know what it's like to struggle with that. You know, he is Lord, but we don't always give him full control. We like to hold on to the reins, okay? If you are able and want to flip over to Matthew 7, we find that in that passage also, right before the parable, Jesus says the same thing, but he actually has a little bit more information in Matthew. In Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And so Jesus is saying here, you can say whatever you want, but if you're not doing what I'm asking you to do, there's a problem. And he says, in fact, there are people who will call me Lord to my face or in public or whatever, and even do the miraculous. But they don't really know me, and I don't really know them. When I say they don't really know me, there's not really a relationship there. And so again, you know, Luke is setting this parable up with this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Talking about we need to apply what we learn. But in Matthew, we got a little bit different perspective here, saying that even if you do a bunch of stuff, you know, if you don't really know me, there's a problem. Okay? I put this on your note sheet there under the parable background. And this is true of both Matthew and Luke's version of this teaching. Number one, words are no substitute for obedience. Words are not a substitute for obedience. You know, what you say means little unless your actions and your lifestyle backs it up. It goes back to what I think Aaron said, practice what you preach. Aren't you the one that said that one? You know, you can know all kinds of stuff about the Bible and stuff, but if you're not living it out, and you can say a lot of the good stuff, and you can even address God in a really holy, righteous way and say really flowery and nice, theologically accurate prayers, you could get up and teach and preach. But if you don't live it out, there's a major problem. And the major problem is the second part I put under that passage, or under that section, parable background. A real relationship with Jesus will result in obedience. Okay? And this is a very, very fine line. We are saved and forgiven and made right with God by grace through faith. We don't deserve it. It is a free gift of God. Jesus paid the price on the cross. And all we have to do to be saved is to respond to what God's already done by confessing our sins and accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. Okay? But the Bible makes it very clear that if we have truly done that, our lives will change. Okay? We don't change our lives to get saved. We can never be good enough. But if we've truly done that, our lives will change. And if our, and it takes time. And there are some things we may wrestle with the rest of our lives to kind of get under control, depending on what's going on in our life and how long we've been involved in certain habits and all that kind of stuff. But God brings victory. Don't ever give up. Okay? And don't ever think I got to deal with this the rest of my life. All right? Because God brings victory by the power of His Holy Spirit. But if we've truly committed our lives to Christ, our lives will change. If they're not changing, there's a problem. We need to examine, have we truly accepted Christ? Okay? John 14, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. John is the one who wrote the gospel I just quoted from, but he also wrote some letters to some churches. And in 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, he says, whoever says that I know him, talking about God, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now, John is not trying to say unless you're perfect, you don't have a relationship with God. You read through 1 John, he talks a lot about the place of sin in our lives, and Jesus died to forgive us of our sins, and we shouldn't sin, but we've got Jesus who's interceding for us when we do sin. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us of our sins. But if we claim to love him, and we do love him, it will make a difference. You know, we will want to do what he wants us to do. We will want to keep his commandments. We will want to obey him. And then, of course, going back to Matthew 7:23, which we already read, Jesus basically says that, you know, whatever you say, whatever you do, if you don't really have a relationship with me, if you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, even if you can do the miraculous, if you're not walking in obedience, I don't know you. You don't know me. So this is an important issue, but not just for determining are we really saved or not and that kind of thing, but just for living out the life that God His plan for us. So let's look at the parable details. Okay, let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to go back to, Luke 6, and we're going to jump back to Matthew 7 in a minute. But let's look at Luke 6, first of all, verses 47 to 49, this parable itself. He says, everyone Jesus says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who builds a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, let's jump back to Matthew 7 again. Same parable, but a little bit, couple of little bit different details. Same meaning, but Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27, conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. Here he calls him a wise man. He doesn't talk about wisdom in Luke. But be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So as you can see, these parables are the same parable, just a little bit different details between the two. Now, this was something that people back then would really be able to relate to, and this is one that when we read it, it's not hard for us to relate to either, especially living in Florida, being used to going to the beach, build sandcastles, the tide comes in, there it goes, you know. But in Israel, in the area all around that, in the Middle East, there's a lot of dry, sandy places, especially in what we would call a gulch or a stream bed. They call them wadis over there, W-A-D-I. And in the hot summer months, it's just dried sand, and it is hard. I mean, really hard. But when the rainy season comes, they get flash floods. I've been told that you have a lot of that out west in the United States, too. You know, you go hiking in some of the places like in Arizona and dry, arid places, and you can go up a ravine or whatever. It's just dry and hard and all that kind of stuff. But you get a couple inches of rain upstream or up in the mountains, and it comes, and all of a sudden you've got this roiling stream coming rushing through there and just basically wipes out anything in the way and washes things out. And so anyway, you got these flash floods, and this is true on the edge of the Sea of Galilee too, which is a place that Jesus spent a lot of time. The beach there would be very, very hard, the sand, but they had very, very quick storms, as we read about when it talks about Jesus and the disciples being in a boat and a storm comes up and all that, and it would cause the same problem. And so we can kind of understand that. I remember when we had our house built about 15 years ago, we have so many houses being built here anyway, you can see this anytime. They don't just pour the slab, you know, after leveling the ground, right? They dig down deep enough that the architects or engineers have determined this is deep enough to pour a footer. You know, I know for us, it was like almost 2 feet underground. They poured a concrete footer, and then they put like two rows of blocks, filled those with concrete, and then poured the pad inside of it, and all that together in our area is a firm foundation. You know, and even then you gotta be careful. You get sinkholes or whatever and problems. But, you know, if somebody were to just come out and just kind of put out the pieces of wood for the pad and just pour the pad and start building the house, it might do fine for a while, but over time, you're going to have major, it has to be that firm foundation. And that's the idea here in this parable. Jesus says the wise person is the one who is like the guy who builds his house on the rock. He digs down under the sand till he gets to something steady. And then that way, when the storms come, the winds, the waves, the flood, it can beat against it, and it's going to be solid. But if somebody builds that house right on top of the sand, the storm, flood, water comes, and the sand gets eaten away, and it's undermined, and the whole thing is destroyed. So what do these things represent? What does the house represent in this story? Our lives. Yes, our life. The house represents our life. Okay? And it's interesting that until a storm comes, the houses can look pretty similar. You know? But when the storm comes, it makes a big difference. So in this, what does the flood, the stream, the rain, the winds, so the flood, the stream is mentioned by Luke, rain and winds by Matthew, the storm, what does that represent? If the house is our life, what do those represent? Struggles, trials. You guys got a lot of different words there. All those things are right. I put, to summarize, I put the difficulties of life. The difficulties of life. Okay? And there's several different categories. What do difficulties include? Somebody said struggles. Somebody said trials. What else would those difficulties include? Sickness. Mm-hmm. What else? Any other ideas?
Persecution.
What? Persecution. Yeah. Which we don't have to face very much, at least not yet in our lives, but many believers around the world have to face that. There's another really big one that we all face.
Temptation.
Temptation. There you go. Yeah. I put them in these, I kind of categorize them this way on your note sheet number one, or the first bullet point, there's negative circumstances. And that really kind of wraps it all up. Negative circumstances, but then the other two are temptation and persecution. And the only reason I divided it out is that the two biggies that the Bible talks about and Jesus talks about and Peter and Paul and James is you're going to face temptation, you're going to face persecution. But even beyond those two things, there are just difficulties you go through that aren't necessarily temptations. They're not persecution. You get sick, you know, you're in a car accident, your car stops working, you know, that didn't happen to Paul, but it does happen to us sometimes. You know, just the difficult stuff in life. All right. And, you know, we talked about what the house means and what the storm and stuff means. In both these parables, the two different types of people, they have very similar houses and they're facing the same storm. But the result from the storm is totally different because of the foundation. So what does that foundation represent? That's got to be key. Faith, okay. Any other thoughts about what that foundation represents? That's true. That is biblical. Jesus claimed that. Paul said that Jesus is the rock. In this parable, it does involve Jesus, but it's a little bit more than that, okay. What Aaron says is right. I put obedience, but you see, faith and obedience go hand in hand. You know, James says if we really have faith, we'll obey. We'll be looking at that passage a little bit later. And the outgrowth of true faith is obedience. And, you know, the whole parable here is about doing what he says, which is obedience. But why do we do what we say, what he says? Because we have faith in him. Like that old hymn, trust and obey. If you trust Jesus, if you truly trust Jesus, you'll do what he says. If you're not doing what he says, then you don't totally trust him. Well, Lord, I'm not doing that because I think I know better. Well, that means I'm trusting myself more than I trust him. Okay. Jerry.
Grounded in the Bible.
What?
Grounded in the Bible.
Grounded in the Bible. Yeah. All that is a part of our life of obedience based on faith. So in that blank, you can put what I put there, obedience. You can put Aaron, put faith. Or if you write real small, you can write both. Okay, our faith that manifests itself in obedience, or obedience is an outworking of our faith, because it all ties together. But Jesus is specifically talking about doing what I say. I put this on your note sheet there as a bullet point at number three. When life is calm, the foundation doesn't seem to matter. You know, if we were to broaden Jesus' parable here, you got these two guys that built their house. They may even be side by side. It's just the one guy dug all the way down to the rock and put the foundation there, whereas the other guy didn't want to spend as much money and take so much time, so he built it right on top of the sand. Well, right after they build it, there's no storm, they look just alike. In fact, and I was thinking about this when I got to the end of my preparation today, the guy that built on the sand, since he saved money on the foundation, maybe he built a bigger, fancier, nicer house than the guy that built on the foundation. And if you just looked at it on the surface, it's like, well, which one do you like to live in? Well, that one with the pool looks nice. You know, the other one doesn't have a pool, you know. Of course, after the flood, the nice house is going to become a pool. But, you know, and I thought that's so much like real life. You know, sometimes people see non-Christians that are living this life and they're living the life, you know, and they're making more money and they got the nicer house and they got the nicer car and everything seems to be going so good in the Christian. But when the storms come, we'll talk about what that means in just a moment. There's a big difference. So when life is calm, the foundation doesn't seem to matter. When life is good, people aren't as concerned about God or Jesus. And you know, that's one of the reasons why God allows a lot of junk in our lives. Before we're Christians, to try to draw us to him, but also after we're Christians, to help us to grow and mature and become more solid, but also to cling to him. All right? I also put this on your note sheet. You must build a good foundation before the storms come. Before the storms come. You know, again, broadening Jesus' parable. Can you imagine the storms coming? The guy in the house with the foundation on the rock, he's just sitting in the house and enjoying the rain. The other guy, it's starting to wash out. Can you imagine him getting out trying to pour a foundation in the rain? Ain't going to happen. You know, he's got plenty of sand. If he gets some sandbags, maybe that would help. No, I mean, you know, even when here in Florida, when there's a hurricane, there's advance warnings. Like, you're going to use sandbags, get them out now. Don't wait till the water's halfway up your wall. You know, you need to prepare for a crisis before the crisis. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing what you can in the midst of the crisis, but it's better to prepare for a crisis before the crisis. And you must build a good foundation before the storms come. All right? So anyway, the last part I want to look at in this parable, it says that the house that was built on the sand had a great ruin in Luke, and in Matthew it said he had a great fall. What does that great ruin, that great fall represent? If the house is our life, the foundation of obedience, the storm comes, and without the foundation, the house falls, it's ruined. What is that ruin? What does it represent? The second death?
Yeah.
Okay, so judgment, yeah. Eternal judgment. Okay, what else might it represent? Any thoughts? If the house is falling apart because of trials, the storm, a life is falling apart because of the trials and tribulations. Any other thoughts about what the ruin, the fall represents? Okay. Lots of specific things. Depression. Okay. Not being able to handle it. Okay. Yeah, there's a lot of different responses people can have that are negative. Yeah, Tim.
Our faith.
Okay. Weak faith, that would fit those who perhaps have a relationship with God, but they're not building a very good foundation, okay? Maybe they're trying to get by in life by the skin of their teeth and just doing the minimal, and they don't build that strong foundation. And when storms come, it's like, you know, even as believers, we may struggle. I mean, we all still struggle sometimes, depending on what we're facing, all right? I put it this way, that the great ruin or the fall equals destruction / judgment. What Chris says is true. What Chris said is definitely true. But I think there's another aspect of that. God doesn't wait till the end of our life before we start having to deal with the consequences of our choices, right? So as we talk about if this house is our life and it needs to be on a good foundation, if it's not, the trials and troubles and difficulties and persecution, all that's going to come and it's going to cause it to fall, it can be two different things. The first one I have on here is consequences in this life. You know, if we don't make the proper preparation, we're not growing in our relationship with God. And this is talking about us as believers, but even non-believers. You don't live out what God says is the best way to live. You don't follow Jesus' teachings. You're going to have to deal with the consequences. Can you think of any examples of situations where people ignore what God says and maybe things go well for a while, but then there's consequences that they really would prefer not to deal with? Anyone think of any examples? Yeah. Yeah, not living up to the character God calls us to have, and the outgrowth of that of stealing, lying, all that kind of stuff, murder. I mean, all kinds of commandments you can think of breaking the law, and even if you don't get caught for a while or whatever, but if you do, the consequences, prison, yeah. I think of, you know, in our culture, especially today, the belief that, you know, God's idea of what is right sexually and relationships and stuff is so narrow and so old-fashioned and so prudish. But in our culture, people who just, I don't care, I'm going to do whatever I want, there are so many consequences. You know, sexually transmitted diseases, unwanted pregnancies, just all kinds of stuff besides the damage to relationships and all that kind of stuff. You know, we were doing some premarital counseling last night with a couple. And we were talking about, you know, the idea of, you know, as a believer wanting to do what God wants us to do, we commit ourselves in marriage to one another. And we don't get involved sexually until that happens and all that kind of stuff. In our culture, it's like, no, try before you buy, you know. Let's just start this relationship and let's deal with it for a couple of years, see how it goes. And if it works, great. Maybe we'll get married, maybe we won't. But if not, there's no strings. It's so much easier to deal with the fallout. But there have been so many studies done, not just by Christians, but by non-Christians and such, that in general, or on average, people who make the commitment to one another in marriage and do the whole, you know, abstinence from sexual, they have stronger relationships. And for people that that's not a big deal and it doesn't matter and all that kind of stuff, they go from one relationship to another, and even if they do eventually get married, there's such a higher, greater percentage that they're going to end up in divorce. Okay? God knows what he's talking about. And not just with marriage and sexuality and honesty, like Chris was talking about, so we can stay out of prison, you know, but our finances and in every area of life. So this great ruin, this fall, this destruction, it's not just when we get to the end of this life and we're not going to go to heaven because we don't really know God, but the consequences in this life, and then the second one is what Chris said, judgment in eternity. He says, if the reason that we're living this way, we're not paying attention to Jesus because we've never actually come to know him, the ultimate collapse, the ultimate destruction will be our eternal life and separation from God. So as we get to the parable message, I said in the introduction that the kind of the basic truth here that is good not only for Bible truth, but just any truth, and that is that knowledge is only useful if we put it into practice. That idea in the relationship to this parable, and this is how I put the main message, is a wise person builds their life around the teachings of Jesus and the Bible. You know, Jesus is behind it all. Jesus is God. A wise person builds their life around the teachings of Jesus, applying them to every facet of life. Okay. That's really what Jesus is trying to get across. He says, I've been teaching you, you know, in Luke, the Sermon on the Plain, in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. I've given you all this teaching. Now we're wrapping it all up. You need to apply what I'm teaching to you. It'll make a difference in your life. If you're wise, you will do this. You'll apply it to everything it applies to, and life and eternal life will be much, much better. So how do we apply this to ourselves under parable application? I'm just going to use the same words that Luke uses. In verse 47, he says, and everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them. Those three things. First of all, we need to come to Jesus. Now, you've probably heard this saying, that person had a come to Jesus moment. Sometimes it's talking about the fact that, you know, they had an experience with God. Sometimes it's talking about a parent that had to discipline a child, and I just said, they had a come to Jesus. I was going to straighten them out. You know, that's not the way I mean that here, okay? But that the most basic thing is we need to come to Jesus. You know, originally, we got to come to Jesus for salvation. But we need to come to Jesus with every area of our life. Now, it's interesting that these words are used. He says, everyone who comes to me. I told you that this, the context here in Luke is that Jesus is teaching and a bunch of people have come to hear him teach. Jump up to the beginning of chapter 6 in Luke. Luke chapter 6, because in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount is three chapters. In Luke, this Sermon on the Plain is only one chapter, okay? So if you go up to, I just passed it. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. I thought it was the beginning of the chapter. It's not. Luke 6, 17 and 18. Let me correct that. It says, he came down, they're up higher on a mountain, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So in this specific context, why were the people coming to Jesus? It does say to hear him. That's one little word in the midst of this whole paragraph. What does the rest of the paragraph talk about? To be healed, to be delivered, to have these demons cast out. They wanted something. They needed something from Jesus. All right? And so at the very foundation of it, we need to come to Jesus. And these people were coming to Jesus. He says, everyone who comes to me, it seems to indicate that the great majority of the reason for most people was they needed something from Jesus. But that was part of the reason he came. I mean, ultimately his reason was to come and die for our sins, but that included deliverance from the demonic and healing and strength and all that kind of stuff. And so these people came, all right? And you know, it's similar today. Why do people come to Jesus today? Now, I'm not talking about coming to salvation, but why do people begin to search out for God? Why do people begin sometimes to come to church or to talk to friends that they believe have a relationship with God? What are some of the different reasons why people, quote, come to Jesus today?
Going through marriage problems.
They got a problem, marriage problems. Chris? Okay, they got a physical problem. They're going to die. It's, I got to get right with God. I got to get some kind of, maybe God will heal me. All right.
Desperation.
You know, all these have to do with problems, right? We need God, so we're going to come to Jesus. Now, ultimately, hopefully, it leads to the fact that I recognize I'm a sinner and I need Jesus for everything in my life, not just for these certain things. Okay? But the most basic thing is to come to Jesus. Now, are any of these reasons bad reasons to come to Jesus? No. I mean, some may be better than others. Some may be more helpful than others. But none of them are bad. Now, I want you to note that in the parable, it's both types of people come to Jesus. I mean, Jesus says that some people come and they hear and they do. Some people come and they hear, but they don't do. And of course, they're not in the parable, but there's some people who don't even come. And that's true today too. There's some people that never turn to God or wait forever to turn to God or whatever. They're not in the midst of coming. But the thing is that we need to come to Jesus, and even as believers and even as committed believers, whatever's going on in our life, we need to come to Jesus. And even as committed believers, we can fall into the trap of saying, well, yeah, I'm a believer and I love the Lord. I want to live the life he has for me, but I've got this area under control. I don't really need to bring that to God or go to God about that because I kind of got it under control. And the point I'm trying to make is we need to come to Jesus about everything. We need to bring everything to Jesus. We need to surrender everything to Jesus. Even if it's not that bad. Even if it's, I don't want to bother him with it. Even if it's, well, I'm not really sure I'm going to like what he wants to tell me to do about it, so I think I'll keep that one to myself. Okay, we need to come to Jesus. Now, the very important point here is that for those people who don't know God, and they're coming to Jesus, and they may be coming to Jesus for the wrong reason, okay? All they want is what they can get from him. They need a healing. They need this. They need that. Hopefully, it won't stop there. But we need to be very careful that we don't discourage people who are coming that way, because that may be the first step to them coming to know Jesus as Savior. In a very practical way, what I mean by this is if, let's just say we get a visitor in the church and you get to know them and you find out, man, they're a rank heathen. And they're coming to church for something. I don't know. Maybe it's just because there's a pretty girl across the aisle and it's a guy. You know, whatever. We don't need to come against them. We don't need to judge them. We don't need to try to somehow convince them. That's a wrong reason. You should be coming here because of God. You know what I'm saying? We said, thank you, Jesus, they're here. Now, Lord, work on their heart. In fact, God, bring us more people like that. You know, I can remember one time, long, long time ago, when it was considered a terrible, absolutely awful sin to smoke. Okay. Now, I don't believe smoking is a sin. It'll send you to hell. It's not a healthy thing to do at all. Okay. I think as temples of the Holy Spirit, we shouldn't do that. But it's not a sin that's going to send you to hell. But that being the background, I remember a time when somebody was complaining and saying, we got to do something. There's so many cigarette butts outside the door of the church. And what are they doing smoking at church? And the pastor says, you know what? I am so glad they're out there. Because it means that people that are struggling with stuff that maybe they shouldn't be struggling, they're at church. You know? The same thing. You see somebody that comes to the church and it's obvious they've got some major problems, whether it's modesty, whether it's drunkenness, whether it's drug abuse, whatever. We should be glad they're there. Okay, and doing everything we can to love them because they're coming to Jesus. Maybe for the wrong reason, but they're coming to Jesus is the first step. Okay, but those of us that are believers, do we come to Jesus with everything? Do we come to Jesus for everything? Or are there certain things we just want to handle by ourselves because we want to do it our own way? So the first step is to come to Jesus, okay? The second thing is we need to listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. He says here, everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them. So hearing my word, we need to listen to Jesus. Now, again, keep in mind, both people, both types of people in the parable, they came to Jesus and both of them heard him. But there still is a difference in the result of their house, of their life, because just hearing is not enough. But it's a good thing. You get people coming to Jesus because they need a miracle and all of a sudden they're listening. But maybe their life's not changing. And again, we don't need to be judgmental. How many times, perhaps, if we had couples sitting in church and the wife or the husband, it can go either, is a really committed Christian and their spouse is not, but they're coming to church because their wife or their spouse lovingly, gently persuaded them, or they nagged them to death, whichever way. But they're in church and they're listening, but they've never made a commitment to Christ. Now, we don't want to stay there. We pray hard. We lovingly, tactfully talk to them and share with them, but they're in church and they're listening. May God forbid that they stop there, but they're listening, okay? And so, anyway, but for those of us that are believers, are we putting ourselves in a position to listen to Jesus? How do we do that? How do we listen to Jesus? Because I'm teaching tonight, he's not physically here. How do we listen to Jesus?
Read his word.
Ponder, meditate on it, ponder on it. Go places, bring things into your life, into your mind that feed you the word, okay? You're here tonight at Bible study. You come to church on Sunday. Go to the men's meeting, ladies' meeting. You know, I mentioned earlier, watching Right Now Media, podcasts, whatever. Read good books, you know. But we're taking in. I find it so sad when I hear about believers and you say, well, you know, what's your daily walk with the Lord like? And what has been God's been speaking to you about in his word? And it's like, well, you know, it's been a long while since I've read my Bible. I was in church on Sunday, but I haven't read my Bible and, you know, whatever. It was really sad. I remember years and years ago, totally different church, like decades ago. And my wife was talking to one of our deacons, and I forget how the conversation exactly went, but about reading the Bible. He said, oh, I don't read my Bible. I'm in church every Sunday. That's good enough. Oh, Sundays and Wednesdays, you know, and that's enough. You know, we need to be in God's word. You know, we need to come to Jesus frequently and listen to Jesus frequently. Doesn't mean you got to spend an hour and a half every day. And that's great if you do. That's wonderful. But we got to spend time with the Lord, hopefully every day. And then when we're listening, do we really listen, okay, about everything? Or do we pick and choose what we want to listen to? Yeah, everybody has their favorite topics. Usually their favorite topics are the ones that they've got under control. You know, the people that don't mind and actually like hearing a preacher teach or preach about money are the ones that have already got their money under control. They're not struggling with debt. They're giving generously to God's kingdom and God's blessed them. Let's talk about money. But the people that are struggling, the people that haven't made a commitment yet, the people that believe they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, that's more of a struggle to, and that's true of any area of our life. Whatever area of life you're struggling with, that's maybe not the area you want to hear about. Maybe that was you a couple minutes ago when I talked about we need to spend time with God every day. Didn't show on your face in case you're wondering. Maybe that's how you need to apply it tonight. Okay, I'm going to start spending more time with God every day. But anyway, we need to listen to Jesus about everything, not just picking and choosing. And the third and the most important thing, and Jesus is focused, this is what he's narrowing down. Do what Jesus says. Come to him, bring everything to him, listen to what he has to say, but then do it. Do it. You know, we can come to Jesus and listen to what he says, but unless we put it into practice, the title of our lesson, put it into practice, it doesn't do any good. In fact, there's a principle in God's word that it can actually be worse for us if we come and we listen and don't do it than if we hadn't come and listened at all. Why is that? Why is it worse for us if we know of something and don't do it than if we'd never heard about it before? Chris? We will be held accountable for what we know. We will be held accountable. Yeah, Vita. I'm sorry, what? That's right. James says if you know what you're supposed to do and you don't do it, that's sin. Yeah, yeah. We will be held responsible. I got two passages in here. One's short. I'm going to read it to you. The other one's longer. You have to read it for yourself. Ezekiel 33, verses 30 to 32. Ezekiel is one of the great prophets of God. I'm working my way through him right now. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah both, I would not want to be them because they are both prophets that God sent to his people. And he told them ahead of time, people are not going to pay attention to you. Or if they do, they're not going to do what you said. They're going to totally reject everything you say, but you've got to go. You've got to give my message. And they didn't just do this for like a year or two. I mean, decades. They were God's spokesman to God's people, and they were rejected, and their message was rejected. But this is kind of poetic, what he told Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33, verses 30 to 32. He says, as for you, son of man, I know Jesus is called that in the New Testament, but Ezekiel is called son of man over and over by God in the Old Testament. He says, as for you, son of man, Ezekiel, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come and they sit before you as my people and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. I mean, he told Ezekiel, this wasn't true of Jeremiah, but for Ezekiel, people are going to love to come hear you preach. And probably it's because God had Ezekiel act some things out. It's like, oh, let's go see the drama, you know. Probably not as much drama as Isaiah that God had walk around naked for a while. But anyway, but he told Ezekiel, he says, they're going to come hear you. They're going to talk about your messages. Did you hear what Ezekiel said about God and from God? But he says, they just look like a beautiful song. They're not going to do anything about it. Okay? And can I tell you that as a pastor, it means a lot to me and it's encouraging to me when people walk up to me and say, Pastor, that was a good message. That was a good Bible study. And I'm not begging for that. I'm not asking for that. I'm not asking you to stop it because it is encouraging. But the thing is, that can become a habit for some people too. You know, there's pastor, oh, good message, pastors, you know, that kind of stuff. Never perceived that anybody said that to me, but who knows. But the thing is that even if you say that, if it really didn't make a difference, it didn't really make a difference. You know what I'm saying? So anyway, then Jeremiah, this story in Jeremiah, you can read it later. It's Jeremiah 42, all of chapter 42, starting at verse 1, going through 43, verse 7. Real quick, what happened is God has disciplined his people, and Nebuchadnezzar has come and conquered the nation, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and taken almost everybody into exile. But they left some people behind to till the fields, you know, and take care of the vineyards and that kind of stuff. And Jeremiah was left behind. And Nebuchadnezzar had set up this man to be kind of a governor in his stead. Okay, everybody else had been taken into captivity. And so Nebuchadnezzar set this guy by the name Gedaliah as the governor. And there were a couple of guys from the army that were not captured. Okay, they were out in the wilderness and that kind of stuff. And after Nebuchadnezzar's army goes back to Babylon, they murder Gedaliah, the guy who Nebuchadnezzar set up as governor. Now, the people that are still in Jerusalem are like, what do we do? We didn't do it, but Nebuchadnezzar's not going to know that. We better run. And so where do they want to go? They want to go to Egypt. They say, I know what, let's just pack up and go to Egypt. You know, because Egypt and Babylon are always fighting with each other. It's like, let's get as far away from Babylon as possible. You know, let's go to Egypt. They say, oh, let's talk to Jeremiah about it. Let's have him ask God. So they go to Jeremiah and say, Jeremiah, we're concerned that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down on us because Gedaliah has been murdered. We didn't do it, but he doesn't know that. So we want to go to Egypt, but you ask God what he wants us to do, and we promise whatever he says, we'll do it. And Jeremiah says, okay, I'll pray about it and see what God says. It took 10 days. I bet those guys are like, why is it taking so long? And Jeremiah comes back and says, God said, you're to stay here. If you stay here, God will protect you. Nebuchadnezzar will realize it wasn't you. He'll take care of you. You'll prosper here. But God also told me, you're not going to listen to me. You're going to do what you want to do. And that's exactly what they did. They said, you know what? We're going to go to Egypt. And they forced Jeremiah to go with him. And God also told me, God told me that if you do go to Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to Egypt and he's going to conquer you there too. And that's exactly what happened in history. But these people are like, I promise we'll do whatever God says. And then when God says, it's like, I don't want to do that. I'm sure none of you have ever done that. Sure, I've never done that. But it can be a tendency. It's like, God, I really want to please you. I really want to please you. And then he speaks to your heart. It's like, God, but I really don't want to do that. But the question is, what are we going to do in that? You know, hearing plus doing equals obedience. It's sort of like going to the doctor because you're sick. You get their advice and instructions. You totally ignore it. Now, please understand. I understand that if you go to the doctor, they're human, fallible people. They can sometimes give bad advice. But when God is the one you're talking about and you go, you know, it's like going to an expert for advice. They give you good advice and you just totally disregard it. And that's what God says. Okay. So to wrap this up, James chapter 1 verses 22 to 25, I think Vita referred to this earlier. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed. Now see, here's another perspective. Matthew and Luke tell what Jesus said. He says, do what's right and your house won't collapse. And that's a good thing. But here James says, do what Jesus wants and you will be blessed. Doesn't mean your life will be perfect, but you'll be blessed. So again, the message is a wise person builds their entire life around the teachings of Jesus, applying them to every facet of life. So to wrap this up, let me just ask you a couple questions and we're going to pray. Are you wise or foolish? According to this parable, in every area of your life, do you pick and choose what you go to God about and ask his advice about and determine you're going to do what he says about? Or is everything submitted to him, brought to him, and surrendered to him with a desire to obey? Do you come to Jesus with everything? Do you listen to what Jesus has to say? Do you do what he says? And here's the tricky one. What areas of life are you ignoring what God has already spoken to you about? Because that's probably the main thing he'd probably speak to you about tonight. So I hope that we'll all make a decision. God, I want to bring everything to you. I want everything submitted to you. I want to hear what you have to say. I'm going to take the time to listen. And Lord, help me to walk in obedience. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time tonight and this whole series on the parables. And God, may it be true not only of this tonight and this series, but any time we interact with your word, that our hearts and our minds are open to whatever you want to speak to us about, and our hearts will be, God, I want to please you even if I don't want to please you. God, change our hearts. Help us to walk in obedience even when we don't feel like it. God, help us to draw near to you. Your word says if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. So help us to take that time every day to spend time with you in your word and in prayer. Oh, Father, help us to walk in obedience. And I thank you that when we do, your promise is that when the troubles of life come, we can stand strong. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but we can stand strong because we got that foundation of trusting in you and doing what you say to do. And God, it also leads to an eternal life. And as James says, there's blessing that comes through obedience. So help us, Lord, to walk in obedience. We give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marianoaksag.org.